Right. Well, the only time of year that I enjoy going to the mailbox is in December. The rest of the year, I actually kind of low-key resent the mailbox. It's just a bunch of junk most of the time. Occasionally, there's the unexpected sort of paper bill property taxes. That one always kind of gets me, shocks me every year. 11 months, I don't really enjoy it. But for this one delightful month, the month of December, I actually really love going to our little, we live in a neighborhood where there's like a bank of, kind of looks like where they put cremation, like the things, like funeral home or something. Open up your little box, reach in there. And so amidst all the coupons and the catalogs during the month of December, there's still some beautiful cards. Real cards, real mail, like real old-fashioned mail, written by friends of ours, often with pictures of them, friends from college. You just are like, I can't believe how old they look, and they're with their kids, and their kids look like how I remember my friends, you know, used to look. I love these cards. I totally honor those of you who are still sending out Christmas cards, genuinely. We got several this year from this community, and I just loved being included in that. We surrendered that task like a decade ago. I'm not proud of it. It's just the way it went. I'm sorry. You didn't not get our card. We not did a card is what happened this year. We had no card this year. And some of the cards we got this year, I don't know if the quality of print, we'd get these beautiful cards, like excellently, beautifully printed cards of just glamour shots of our friends, just beautiful people in these beautiful settings. Did you get any cards like this where you're just like, wow? And then you read the little summary that some people include in their cards, and it's just like, they're just crushing it. This is amazing, you know? Like, you just are like, I can't believe everybody, all of our friends look like 50 or older, except there's this one couple. They look 30. Like, how is this possible? And then they're like, yeah, John got vice president at the company, and I opened my second consulting firm in Manhattan, and, you know, kid number one is entering Harvard graduate school, and kid number two is doing an internship with some sustainable farm in Brazil. It just keeps going, you know, and here's where we went on our anniversary, and you're like, you guys are just crushing it. This is, oh, Carmen, did you see so-and-so's card? Yeah, I did. That was unbelievable. On and on. It can start to feel quite ideal. And I get it. You want to highlight the best parts of your year. Of course you do. You want to celebrate. I think we all have aspirational achievements. And if we get even close to them, we want to say, hey, this happened. And I want to share it with you, my friends. I'm proud of my kids. And I'm excited about our life. And here's the things that are happening. We're truly grateful. So we want to share those things. We want to celebrate the ideal. We want to take a picture of it. And we want to share that picture with those that we love the most. It's an ideal, and we want to share it. There's a series of psalms. These are prayers and songs towards the end of the book of Psalms. They're called the songs or the psalms of ascents. And they are songs or prayers or chants that were traditionally sung by Jewish pilgrims as they traveled into Jerusalem, started going up the big mountain to the temple on religious holidays. These are joyful songs. They're anticipatory songs. They're celebrations of the best parts of being part of the family of God. They're not laments. They're not struggles. They're not discouragement. They're cheers. They're like fight songs. They're like celebrating the value and reminding people of the blessing of being part of the family of God. In a sense, these songs are celebrating the best parts of their faith, the best parts of the blessings of God. They're proclaiming and they're celebrating the ideal experience with God. They're looking forward to having as they enter into Jerusalem. And one of these psalms, the reason I bring it up is because one of these songs of ascent is located specifically in the home. The whole idea of the blessing of God is localized to the home. And you might say this ancient Bible song is about the ideal home. This is a song about the shalom of God or the peace of God experienced in the home. Here's what the psalmist writes. And here's what the people would have sung as they entered into Jerusalem. Blessed are those all who fear the Lord, who walk in obedience to him. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Yes, this will be the blessing for the man who fears the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you live to see your children's children. Peace be on Israel. Notice a few things as we tap through that just one more time. Blessing is connected with walking in obedience to God. And then the blessings are specifically named. The writer names four. One, you'll eat the fruit of your labor. This is to a people familiar with slavery and oppression, eating the fruit of your labor versus someone else eating the fruit of your labor is reason to be joyful. It's a celebration of the ideal. It's as it should be. It's a sign of the shalom, the peace of God. Blessing number two, your family will be healthy and productive. This is the ideal. The song includes two powerful, familiar to their culture, images of productivity. A vine and little olive shoots around the table, right? This is the ideal. Blessing number three, prosperity. The NIV uses the word prosperity, which is a little surprising to me. It doesn't mean so much wealth in this context as it means goodness. Almost everywhere else in the Psalms where this word is used, it's translated goodness. The idea is that it's good to have what you need and to enjoy it. Right? So there's the third blessing is prosperity or enjoying the goodness. And that's the ideal. That's the ideal. And then blessing number four mentioned in the psalm is a long life. May you live to see your children's children. Of course, the beautiful ideal. In this ancient context, as men approach Jerusalem for worship and for celebration and to participate in the festival, they are singing of their ideal. They're enjoying the bounty of their hard work, a fruitful wife, a table surrounded by healthy, growing children, blessing of God on their homes, even long life characterized by being surrounded by your grandchildren. It's like a snapshot. It's like a Christmas card picture of the ideal from the perspective of these Jewish pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem. These are written between 100 or 1,000 and 500 years before the birth of Christ. So this has been an ideal, it seems to me, for a very long time. While there are some, I think, cultural details that are different from our world exactly, I think many can relate at some level to the high value of home as the place where we most long to experience God's peace. Ancient Jewish culture, modern American culture, we want peace, especially at home. That's the ideal. I was working on a deck with a longtime friend of mine a couple months ago, and this is a gentleman who's experienced significant disappointments and his fair share of grief, but he kept talking about how he felt so blessed. And it was clear that while there were parts of his life that were still challenging and broken, things at home were good. He's at peace with his wife. He's at peace with his kids. He's at peace with his grandkids. And he was just acknowledging that that's where it matters most. It's not the only place it matters, but that's where it matters most. He just said, it's good at home. We're rounding the corner or approaching the end of this New Year sermon series called The God of Peace. And really, this series is an invitation not to a life where we try to avoid conflict, because peace, biblical peace, is not the absence of conflict. That's more of an American perspective on peace. Biblical peace is about the presence of goodness. It's about the presence of God's goodness. It's about the restoration of God's good world. And so we've talked about the God of peace, and we've talked about having peace with God. And last week we talked about peace within. Today's sermon is about peace in the home. It's about peace in the home. And what I've tried to do so far this morning is just expose the reality of a common ideal, which is the ideal of a peaceful home. Whether in modern Christmas cards, or in ancient Psalms, there is, I think, this clear acknowledgement that a peaceful home is a blessing. It's an ideal that we want to shoot for. A home where those closest to you are experiencing and sharing the goodness of God, that's just a really beautiful gift. It's a beautiful thing. It's a nearly universal ideal. It seems it's what everybody wants on some level. There's a sense that if all is good at home, it's all good. Right. So alongside that ideal, next to that ideal, I thought it'd be interesting to think of all the ideal pictures of home life that we read about in the Bible. Can you think of any? Let's start with marriages. Can we think of an example of a good marriage in Scripture? Which is Eric? Joseph and Mary, I think, might be the best one. Yeah, Joseph and Mary, and what we know about them is exceptional, and they are truly exceptional in a few ways. Yeah. We start at the beginning, they're the beginning of the New Testament. We start at the beginning of the Old Testament, you got Adam and Eve, literally in paradise, literally in the ideal. And they appear to have just an ideal experience for about a chapter and a half. I don't know what that translates to in time. It's kind of like, yeah, day 9 of our wedding or our marriage was rough. And then it just goes south. It's like pride, deception, and failure, and real pain and grief and labor and struggle. Going through the Bible in my mind, I'm thinking maybe the father and mother of the Hebrew people, Abraham and Sarah, maybe they have a good, well, maybe not, yeah. Yeah, in case you're not familiar, it's like the leaders of the Hebrew people. And early on, chapter 12 of the Bible, Genesis 12, Abraham's trying to get through Egypt, and he decides he'll just say, well, my wife's actually my sister. And so the Pharaoh takes her into his home. A terrible mistake. Could not have been good for the marriage. But he doesn't learn his lesson. He does it again 8 chapters later. He tries to appease another king with the same trick. So I'm not sure that was a good marriage. He has a child by another woman who's living with them in their home, and there's the whole either she leaves or I do thing, and yeah, it's rough. It's rough. David and Bathsheba, probably the most famous Old Testament marriage, rooted in adultery and murder. It's not a good thing. It's not good. Moses is the hero of the Old Testament. Moses is by far, he's the hero of the Old Testament. He's married to a woman named Zipporah. We don't know much about her. She seems to be very supportive with the whole let's go back to Egypt thing, which is remarkable. But the last thing she says to Moses is, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So I'm not sure how that ends. Are there any good marriages in the Bible? Mary and Joseph. Only good things are revealed to us from them. There's Priscilla and Aquila. This is a couple who ministers alongside Paul. And they are remarkable in the sense that they are ministering together in a culture where that's very rare. And she is always named before he, suggesting that maybe she was the leader in their ministry. Other than that, we don't know much about their marriage. So arguably the only good picture, or the only picture of a good marriage in the Bible, is the marriage of Christ and the church. That's the ideal marriage that Scripture gives us. And then if we look at good families, can you think of any good families? And then by that I mean peaceful homes, places where people are being treated justly and fairly. Think about Israel. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. He has 12 sons, which just sounds awesome to me. That's like a whole football team and a kicker on top of it. Like, that just is killer. But then, of course, he's got his favorite son. And of course, the favorite son is a punk, right? And puts it back in the face of his brothers. And so they dig a hole and they put him in it and they sell him to slave traders. And then they're wrecked with shame the rest of their lives. And their father's just totally wrecked with grief. So even though it's an amazing story, the family is not necessarily what we would call an ideal family. King David is the ideal king, but his family completely falls apart. His own son, Absalom, mounts this coup against his father, sets up an alternative kingdom. He's then killed, and David weeps. It's a terrible end for David when it comes to his family life. His family is a tragedy. Jesus' own family is characterized by conflict. His brothers think he's overboard. They try to rein him in. He's crazy. I think you see where I'm going with this. There are instructions for holy living in the Bible. There are beautiful examples of love and mercy and grace and care and healing, but we'd have a really difficult time finding an impressive, ideal family Christmas card from any of the families in the Bible. Arguably, the only picture of an ideal family that we're given in the Bible is the picture of the church as a family. And even then, it's only in these momentary glimpses that we get a really good vision of the church, where the church is really hitting its stride and becoming all that it was created to be. My point here is to just establish the context for a very simple message about peace at home today, and to make some real space for some actual consideration about what the Bible says about peace at home. Despite the fact that there are shelves of books in bookstores, even now, post-Christian bookstore, you can still find shelves of books about Christian homes. You can still find tons of conferences about Christian homes. You can go to all kinds of people posting about how to have a Christian home, but the Bible says relatively little about it. Yes, there's some instruction about raising children and forming them in the faith. Yes, there's some practical instructions about obeying or listening to Jesus and obeying the teachings of Jesus in the context of the home. But most of the instruction that we're given in Scripture is about obeying the great commandment, loving God and loving others in every part of our life, in all that we do, wherever we are, whatever is going on. That's the theme, basically the main emphasis of the instruction that we're given. If there is a place or if there is a group that receives special focus, it's not actually the nuclear family, it's the church. Most of the Bible is pointing us towards how to be the church. So here's where I want to invite us this morning to consider where biblical peace or shalom can be applied to the home. It should be applied to the home, I think. And we want it to be applied to the home. We want to experience the peace of God in our home. But here's what I think. Here's what I think the message is as we review Scripture on this topic. I'm going to say the same thing three times, slightly differently. Just listen to the first two times, and then maybe write down the third. It's the shortest. I don't think that the point is to achieve the ideal of the perfect home. The point is that the home is the place to practice peace. Said slightly differently, God does not call us to create a perfect home. God gives us homes as the place where peace can be regularly practiced. And then here's the most succinct statement. Peace is not a perfect home. Home is the place to practice peace. As a follower of Jesus, or as anyone interested in peace, when you think home, are you thinking perfection or are you thinking practice? I want to encourage you towards the latter, to seeing home as the place where we practice peace. If Christian scriptures have a message for the home or for the family, I think primarily the message is this: home is the place to practice peace. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, and people apply that to all sorts of contexts. My challenge to us is to start with the remarkably challenging reality of your most core community, those you share a home with, and practice making peace there. In other words, take any word of instruction from Jesus or the apostles, Paul, John, Peter, take any word of instruction and start by trying to apply it in your home. Let me point you to a few specific passages that I think would be helpful if you actually want to try this week, if you actually want to work on peace in the home this week. I put them in your notes. Ephesians 4 is full of great instruction. For instance, Paul writes this in chapter 4, verse 2, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Now, what's interesting is that Paul is not talking specifically about the home here. He's talking specifically about living like Jesus. My point is, but we can apply this in the home. We should apply this as the first circle of practice or of application with those with whom we live. You could practice humility this week. You could practice gentleness. You could practice patience. You could practice bearing with one another in homes. I mean, all of these would be just powerful spiritual disciplines for the week. Or here's another example. Later in chapter 4, Paul writes, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry." This is always quoted in the context of homes. Interestingly, that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is not talking about home life at this point in the letter. He's talking about new life as a follower of Christ. But we could practice this new life in our home lives too. That's the first place we should try to apply these kinds of ethical statements. Here's another example. His letter to the church that's called Colossians, the church in Colossae, chapter 3. Paul uses this metaphor of clothing, and he says, "Clothe yourselves," this is verse 12 of chapter 3, "clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful." So again, this isn't specifically targeted at family or roommates in the home, but we could and should practice these virtues within that first community in which we live, these virtues at home. And then Paul, occasionally he does actually speak to the traditional family context. For instance, at the end of chapter 3, verse 21, Paul writes, "Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged." So occasionally he does speak specifically to the nuclear family or specifically to the home. Most of the time, Scripture is just teaching us how to live. And when we talk about peace in the home, we're talking about a home where people are actually putting the teachings of Scripture into practice in that very inconvenient, highly specific community of just a few, which we call the family or the home. One more example in your notes is Proverbs 15. Proverbs is just ancient wisdom, and chapter 15 includes several statements that are just really practical in the home. For instance, the very first verse of chapter 15, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." A gentle answer. A gentle answer. I wonder if my wife and my son, which are the two people with whom I share a home, if they would characterize my speech mostly as gentle or as harsh. And more importantly, a way for me to build a peaceful home would be, for instance, to practice speaking gently in my home, just very specifically. This isn't about the home, but I can apply this in the home as a way of moving towards a peaceful home, as a way of making peace at home, restoring peace at home, nurturing peace at home. Let me move towards the end with this. In 2018, I lived with Benedictine monks in Italy for 3 weeks, and the question that I brought to that experience was, is there something in the monastery that could be practiced in the church? There was so much in the monastery that I was just really becoming fascinated by. The stability of the monastery, the devotion of the monastery, the surprising effectiveness of the monastery in restoring the city around the monastery. And I really wanted to build something of what I was learning about monastic life into this community here in Lincoln. So I was asking all the monks that were given permission to talk to me, can you tell me something? How could the church be more like a monastery? And on the last day I was there, I got to spend some time with the founder of the monastery, Father Cassian Folsom. And everything that he said to me, I was writing down as fast as I could. He was just pouring out wisdom. I could hardly write fast enough. But my biggest takeaway from that conversation with him was this. He said, a better parallel for the monastery is not the church, it's the home. He said, I appreciate your question, but I think a better question would be, what can the monastery teach you about how to lead your family, about how to exist in your home? Your monastery, he said to me, is not really your church. Your monastery is your home. And I've since learned that others have made similar observations, including there's an author named Ron Rollheiser, whose book is in our bookstore here at the theater, and the book is called Domestic Monastery. Domestic monastery. And the book explores how monastic wisdom, and these are values like stability, practices like rhythm, discipline, faithfulness, how they can be lived in homes and expressed in daily responsibilities so that home life or daily chores become transformed into a way of spiritual formation. Rollheiser's central claim is this: most of us are not called to leave the world and become holy. Or to become holy. Most of us are called to let our homes and daily obligations become our monastery or our place where we practice peace or we become peacemakers. His big idea is that it's about that the home is this place of formation. Our big idea this morning, once again, is not that peace is the perfect home, but that home is a place to practice peace. There are few, if any, good marriages in the Bible, and there are no examples of good homes. But there are hundreds of examples of God restoring broken people and God mending relationships and healing the father-child relationship and bringing like a balm of healing to the place of the home. It's not that Scripture doesn't address the home, but the addressing of the home prominent in Scripture is it's a place of healing. It's a place where there is no peace, but then peace begins to be restored as people practice the teachings of Jesus in the context of the home. Rollheiser, in his book Domestic Life, talks about how home life is so messy, and it's so demanding, and it's so repetitive, and these are not obstacles to holiness. It's actually the school of holiness. The home is where you become holy. Home functions as a monastery, if we want to use that analogy, when it puts limits on us, when it requires fidelity over novelty. In other words, when it challenges you to be faithful rather than to go look for something new. Functions as a monastery when it teaches patience and self-sacrifice and endurance. Functions as a monastery when it roots us in relationships that we do not choose but must love. My whole take at this monastery was it must be so challenging being in this monastery. You guys are like elite Christians. You guys are like, and they would almost always say it must be so challenging living in a home and living out your holiness there. With all of the challenges and the distractions and the pulled in 9 different directions. It's actually much simpler here than it is in a typical family. Rollheiser's especially strong on the sacrificial nature of family life. Families demanding ongoing self-sacrifice. They disrupt personal schedules and preferences and mess up your autonomy. They train us in patience and forgiveness and endurance. I appreciate this author because he doesn't romanticize the family. And a lot of Christian books on family, they do. They romanticize the family. Family is often frustrating. It's often draining. It's often unglamorous. And that's exactly why it's spiritually formative. It's so real. It requires a level of authenticity that we can kind of fake in a lot of other contexts. We can't fake it at home. It's much more difficult. Let me just show you quickly a summary of modern culture values versus the values that exist in a domestic monastery or a home. Culture is all about choice. Home is all about faithfulness. Right? Our culture just celebrates mobility. Our homes require stability, fundamentally. Got to stay here. Culture is all about novelty or the new. Home life or domestic monasteries, it's all about repetition. I mean, over and over and over again. Culture is all about autonomy. The family is about obligation. Not entirely, but there's a lot of obligation being expressed in family life. So living faithfully in a domestic monastery, it requires us to resist so much of the cultural values of like consumerism and individualism. So we're talking about peace at home. And we're praying about peace at home. And we're thinking about peace at home. So as we do that, may we not slip into this idealized Christmas card image of perfection. Perfect family, perfect marriage, perfect home. I don't know that that serves us at all. Instead, may we embrace our home life, our family life, our shared life with our roommates or with those we're closest to in our neighborhood if we live at home alone, as the primary context or place where we practice peace, where we put peacemaking into practice. It's a gift to be able to have peace with God. It's a beautiful thing and challenging thing. And I think we hit a nerve last week with talking about peace within. Very challenging and so great. It's such a beautiful thing when you have peace within. That next ring, peace in the home, super challenging. But when we can nurture that, when we can build toward that, when we can begin to experience that, oh, it's just such a gift. It's such a blessing. But that's where we finally turn outward. That's the first ring. Like, that's where we begin to put this into practice. So we want to talk about peace with others and peace in the world, but we're not equipped to deal on that level unless we can put peace into practice in our homes, right? It's not about perfection. It's about practicing, making peace in the home. Just wrap up with saying we try to point each of these sermons in this series to a practice. There's so many ways we could apply this one. I'm just going to give you a list. I think that I can apply practicing peace in my home in a whole category of things that basically fall under time. Like, is our schedule and routine, does it reflect peace? Is the Sabbath a peaceful experience for our family? Are family meals a place where we nurture peace? Remember, the presence of goodness, not the absence of conflict. What about rhythms and traditions? And could we be more intentional and take more meaningful vacations? There's all kinds of stewardship of time opportunities to practice peace. And there's all kinds of stewardship of resources or money opportunities to practice peace. Is it just chaos week to week, month to month? Do we have a budget? Can we include that conversation in this conversation about peace? What about future, wills, trusts? What about our engagement with others in terms of our giving? There's so many opportunities that the home presents, just the home, in terms of practicing peace. I know a few families that got so frustrated with the Christmas card photo effort that they abandoned the whole thing. And I thought, I wonder how many moments this year we actually had a Christmas card photo opportunity. Like this was a Christmas card moment. And I had an unusual amount of time off this year. So there, I probably had like at least 7 or 10. Maybe you had 5. Maybe you had 2 Christmas card moments. It can be a little discouraging. Flip that, though, and it becomes very encouraging. You probably had 360 days where you had the opportunity to practice peace. Right in your home. That's what that is. It's not 360 days that weren't good. It's 360 days that really challenged you where it matters most, right? With those you're closest to, those you share life with in your home, where you can practice peace. Talk about peace in the home. That's what we're talking about. I think that's what we need to talk about and need to lean into. Let's pray together. Just so keenly aware, Lord, of the absence of peace in so many homes, the sadness about the lack of peace or the rarity of peace in homes, the deep desire to grow our homes in the area of more peace here. We need more peace here. And I just humbly ask for your help. Please grace us, Lord, to apply our faith in our homes in a way that is formative. May our homes increasingly become places where we experience your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.